Last week we finished our short and brief look at the prophet Haggai. And this morning I want us to begin now to turn our attention toward, as I said, Holy Week, the resurrection of our Lord. Of course, we are in the season of Lent by the church calendar, and we've talked before about the use of the church calendar. It can be a helpful tool and a wonderful thing for us to give us times throughout the year to focus on particular aspects of the history of redemption, particular aspects of our faith. And as long as it's not a necessity, it can be a wonderful tool for us. This is the season of Lent, these 8 weeks leading up to the resurrection of our Lord. And the season of Lent is usually a time to reflect upon our own sin, to repent, hence Ash Wednesday kicking off the season of Lent with the ashes in some traditions put upon the forehead, a sign of repenting in dust and ashes. Not just repentance, but a recognition of death. It's Lent is a heavy time, right? It's a time in which the church says, we'll take this period of time to consider the reality of the curse, the reality of the fall, reality of this broken age that we live in, that we might celebrate with renewed joy and zest the resurrection of our Lord. And of course, there's in the church calendar, there's 8 weeks of Easter too, 8 weeks of celebrating the resurrection. Lent is a time where we recognize our need for Jesus Christ. That's really what it is about. But it is important, and as we think about this year, I didn't follow the Lenten texts. That's a fine thing to do. We've done it before, to follow the lectionary in the season of Lent. We didn't do that. We spent some time in Haggai. But as we now take a couple weeks to set our minds in preparation for the celebration of the resurrection, it is important that we think biblically and historically about Lent, whatever we make of it. And it is important not to approach a Lenten season as if we are preparing ourselves for the resurrection. We are not preparing ourselves for the resurrection. The resurrection came to us. It was a great gift of God to us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could not have prepared the way for it. We could not have prepared ourselves rightly to receive it. No. As we come into this Lenten season, as we are in the middle of this Lenten season, we need to make sure that we recognize that even in this, our very repentance, whatever repentance we do during a season of Lent, we do in light of the resurrection. It's not a danger, but one of the tricky things about the church calendar is, for example, in Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, or Lent, the 8 weeks leading up to resurrection, is that in some sense, the church calendar allows us to step into the place of those who were looking forward to Christmas, Advent. And in Lent, to be somewhat in the position of those looking forward to the new hope of the resurrection. But we have to remember, as we are here in the season of Lent, that we are not in that position. We are not actually looking forward to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It has happened. And this is important because it means that even our repentance, which is required of us, our repentance is empowered by and shaped by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no repentance. It is only in the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ, the new life, the new creation that is Jesus Christ in the resurrection, that we are able to repent and able to reflect upon our sin. All our reflection and all our repentance, that's the point I essentially want to make here this morning. All of our reflection and all our repentance must be done in light of and in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just an interesting historical event that tells us, oh, he was God. Many people think about the resurrection that way. It's an evidential thing. The resurrection is the evidence that Jesus was true, or that the evidence that Jesus was God. But that But that's not what the resurrection is accomplishing something. It's breaking something in. It's entering us into new creation. So the resurrection does something to us. It doesn't just show something to us. But let us think this morning about repentance just a little bit. We read Psalm 51 as our Old Testament reading this morning. And it's important for us to understand, and then I want to look at Philippians 3 and just consider resurrection-empowered repentance. It's important for us to understand that repentance is a continual, daily, lifestyle kind of thing. I think maybe sometimes, I don't know whether it's just us as Protestants or not, but that's all I've ever known, so it's all I can really speak to. But sometimes I think repentance is something we hold out for big moments of sin. When you really blow it, we need to repent. Repentance, as you know, means turning. The turning of our minds, and not just the turning of our minds, but really the mind in terms of our whole inner being. That repentance is not just recognizing our sin. Repentance is not even recognizing and confessing our sin. Repentance is recognizing our sin, confessing our sin, and turning from our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a turning toward Him. So by definition, if I'm turning toward Him, I'm turning away from my idols, I'm turning away from my sin. And this is a daily exercise for us as Christians. And we need to reckon with what is this turning away. Now, there are big moments, don't get me wrong. David was in the middle of one in Psalm 51. He was in a big moment of repentance. David's whole life was turned upside down. He had turned it upside down by his sin. And David writes an amazing and wonderful psalm out of that, Psalm 51. But repentance should become habitual for us. It should be daily turning away. But you know how it is. It's like, I can't think right now of a good illustration of this, but it would be like, you know, when you have to work something into position that keeps wanting to spring back to another position. I'm sure we'll have a million illustrations after the sermon. I'll think of a million things that would work for this. But imagine if I'm trying to bend something into a shape, but the tension that's within it kind of makes it spring back. And so I have to work it back and then and work it back. And the Christian life is like that. We are not the kind of people who repent of a sin and then boom, okay, that's over. Never have to worry about that again. That's just not how it works. The Christian life, the Holy Spirit is moving us and shaping us to turn away from our sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we just tend to be people, you know, as we sing in the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Imagine singing that as Christians. What Christian sings that? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What an amazing thing for a Christian to sing. Amazingly vulnerable, honest thing to say. But that's that, you know, you turn me, Lord, in repentance away from my sin. You allow me by your grace to see the emptiness of it, and you turn me toward you. But, oh, Lord, I'm prone to wander and leave the God I love. And so what my heart is constantly doing this, and then back I have to go. And this that constant bending and that constant shaping is something that happens throughout our whole Christian life. And we will not, of course, be fully stuck here in this position until the day of our glorification. And what a liberating thing it will be to just be focused here, all of our passion and all of our energy and all of our love here, because here it's fully satisfied. Here it overflows with satisfaction. Here, when I turn back toward my sin and toward my idols, it's vacant. It's hollow. That's why we keep trying to fill with it, but it never works. So the Christian life should be one of daily, perpetual repentance, turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very important, again, that we recognize that turning, that work of repentance, is work done only in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning really is all throughout Philippians chapter 3, but I want to think about Paul's repentance, what it looked like for Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, and give us a chance just to think for a brief moment about resurrection empowered repentance. Paul says, and Ivar's read the whole chapter to us, and we're in the middle of a sentence here in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3, as Paul is talking now about what his ambitions are, you know, what matters to him. In verse 10 he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does resurrection-empowered repentance look like? Well, in Paul's life, we see it, and drawing back on the context, as I say, that which Ivar has already read from the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, resurrection-empowered repentance is realizing your own emptiness. Or in Paul's terms, recognizing the emptiness of your account. Paul was in an interesting spot. So many of us are familiar with Philippians 3, right? Paul has a whole closet full of idols over here. He lists them. It basically is his identity, what he thinks himself to be in verses 5 and 6, with this confidence in the flesh, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So there's Paul's, that's Paul's idol closet. Here's my identity, here's all these things, and he's turned toward them. And Paul is pretty ambitious about these things. As he said, he's going in and persecuting people and feeling pretty good about himself in this. But then something happens, and Paul recognizes the emptiness of his account. He recognizes the emptiness of his idol closet, that it really is not providing what he thinks it's providing. And how does this happen for Paul? Because he's going to turn from that. He's going to say, now those things which were gained to me, this is what I was banking on, these things were gained to me, now I count them as loss. Well, how do you go from counting things as gain, this is my whole identity, to saying, actually, not only is it not my identity, it's actually loss. It's actually a weight around my leg that's dragging me under. Not only is it not life to me, it's death to me. What an amazing repentance. What an amazing, the Greek is metanoia. What an amazing turning of the mind. Radical redefinition of his whole world. This was everything to Paul. Listen to the way, even the way he talks about it. You can still feel there's something there. He just, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, this was something he was telling himself for years in his head. What an amazing change of mind, turning of focus. And how did it happen? It happened in Acts chapter 9. What happened in Acts chapter 9? In Acts chapter 9, the self-confident Saul met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, Saul saw what he could not see before. And what's fascinating about this is that in order to see it, he was made blind. He was made blind. Remember, for 3 days, he sat blind. And it's in that blindness, having seen the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord who knocks him from his horse in this blinding light, Paul is given 3 days of blindness. And on the other side of that, when Ananias nervously approaches Saul, the Christian killer, and says, hey, Saul, the Lord has something for you. And scales fall off his eyes. And now Paul sees things clearly for the first time. and with resurrection eyes, with eyes that look through the lenses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it all becomes clear. Where he thought he saw clearly the value of this identity that he had in the law and in his zeal and in his ethnic identity and in his identity as a Pharisee, where he thought that just what that provided him, now he sees it as just a big closet full of dead man's bones. He sees what Jesus saw when he looked at the Pharisees and says, "You all are whitewashed tombs. Yes, you look pretty on the outside, but it's only whitewash. And if we scratch beneath the surface, what we find is death there. But if you want to, you could just keep looking at the whitewash. If you want to convince yourself about your life, you can keep looking at the whitewash and convince yourself you're just fine. You're just fine. Whatever makes you what you are, whatever you bank on for some identity, whatever you think gives you value, whatever helps you wake up every morning and go, well, at least I'm this. Go ahead, keep looking at it. In and of itself, it's whitewashed corpses. And it's only with resurrection eyes, it's only with the lenses of the gospel that you're able to look at your idols and see them as death. Until then, we will keep hoping in them and thinking they really are lovers, right? They really want what's best for us. When in fact, they intend only to destroy you. Paul realizes it. And he says, verse 8, "Yet indeed I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have now suffered the loss of all things." I mean, all the things that were gained to him, all the things that were dear to him, he's now willing to just let them go. To just let them go. There's something much more precious he's found now. "And all things is lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And of course, the word is much stronger there. He counts them as waste, manure. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus." And then look, verse 10, which is the beginning of it, says, "That I may know him." Resurrection empowered repentance is first recognizing the emptiness of what you have. It's recognizing the emptiness of the promises of your idols in light of the risen Lord. But then secondly, it is a desire to know him. Notice what Paul does not say here. He does not say in verse 10, "That I may know about him." He does not put the word "about" in there, right? He counts all things as loss, verse 9, "that I might have a righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him." That "about" makes a world of difference. And I just know, because I work with Christian kids all day, every day, the danger, and I'm constantly challenging them because I know myself, the danger of adding an "about" in there. "And what I desire is to know about you, Lord." No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, "I don't want to know about, I want to know him." And to know him, yes, I must know about him. We can never drive a hard wedge between those two things. But it is easy to stop at knowledge about him and not press on toward knowing him. It is not enough to know about him. The devil knows about him. The demons know about him. Right? James says as much. Even they know about him and they shudder. They have very clear vision about him. We must drive past knowledge about him so that we might, as Paul says, know him. For Paul, it is more than just a changing of the mind. Metanoia, the changing of the mind. But like I say, it's not just the changing of the intellect. The nous, the mind, in this case, in the Greek, is much more than just my intellect. And for Paul, it's a turning of my whole being to him. I want him, not just knowledge about him. Resurrection-empowered repentance is recognizing the emptiness of my idols and my own account, my own righteousness, and desiring to know him. And what does knowing him mean? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Notice he goes right to the resurrection, even before he goes to sufferings. Very interesting, right? Because you would think the flow would be, I want to know him in his sufferings and in his resurrection. But Paul goes right to the resurrection, then back to the sufferings, then from the sufferings back to the resurrection. For Paul, it starts with the resurrection. I can do none of this, but only in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and then the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That for Paul, resurrection life now looks like suffering. It's not just for Paul, and I'm taking some of this from something Kevin said the other night, Kevin Sherritt, in a lecture he gave for us up at Dorkill. And it's very interesting. It's not just that we are called to suffer so that we can one day be raised. It's that because Christ was raised, we can now suffer. Apart from his resurrection, your suffering means nothing. But what resurrection life looks like in you is the freedom to suffer and to be conformed to his death, that you might also attain to the bodily resurrection. You have the power of the resurrection in you because of what Christ has done by the Spirit, empowering you now to be conformed to his death. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I carry about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested. I can do that now. How can you do that? How can you carry about death? How can you bear daily the death of Jesus Christ? Only in the power of his resurrection. Only because there's life working in you. So we are to know him, and to know him means to be conformed or shaped. Here's the conforming language, right? The shaping, right? The turning that one day we just get bent that way and we stay. Conforming us to him in his death, that we might also be conformed to him in his actual bodily resurrection. So resurrection-empowered repentance is recognizing the emptiness of your account. And resurrection-empowered repentance means a longing to know him in the power of the resurrection. And then thirdly, resurrection-empowered repentance means a longing for, and now a pressing on toward, that salvation for which Christ has laid hold of you. Notice, not that I've already attained this, or I'm already perfected, right? So there's the language of the bending I'm talking about there, where he's facing this way and he bends here, but he's not already perfected, right? Even Paul is constantly being bent back. Not that I've already attained to or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's repentance. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on toward that which is in Christ Jesus. That's repentance. That's the turning away. It's turning away from my sin and turning toward him. Remember Israel in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. Remember the problem they had? They kept turning back. The Lord had turned them from their slavery toward Sinai and on toward the promised land, but then they keep turning back. Maybe we go back to Egypt. But not Paul, at least in full, because they did to their own judgment, right? Finally, the Lord said, enough. You're done. Second generation will inherit the land. But for Paul, no. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. For Paul, that's a Hebrew of Hebrews, his own circumcision, his own tribe, his ethnic identity, his own righteousness, his own zealous persecution, the things that he used to bank on. Those things, oh man, it must be so hard. It sounds easy when it's Paul doing it, but it's not so easy when it's you doing it. The things that you still cling to for your identity, the things that still you think give you meaning, the things which you still strive after, that one day you'll have happiness. I asked my group at Dwark Hill, you know, if you want to know where your idols are, one thing you can ask is, how would you finish this sentence? If I only had, I'd be happy. Or I have nightmares. If I lost this, I'm not sure it'd be worth living. I don't even know how I could live if I lost this. There you have at least the little, whatever, however you'd fill in that little thing, there's a little indicator there that there's the potential for idolatry. I'm not saying it is an idol, but there's your potential idols right there. The things you get inordinately anxious about, the things you get inordinately angry about when they're threatened, the things you spend inordinate amount of resources to achieve or to maintain, and hear me, I'm saying inordinate amount of anxiety, anger, time and resources and energy. There we have the first indications of idols, and all of a sudden you start thinking about those things, and when you find out that that idol is your own children, then you put that into this equation and say, leaving those things behind, I press forward. I'm able not to find my identity in my children. I can love my children. Paul did not now dismiss the fact that he was a Jew. Paul knew who he was. But he didn't cling to it for his whole identity anymore. He was able to recognize his Jewishness within the context of Jesus Christ now. It doesn't mean my children are necessarily, if I'm going to make them not an idol, I have to despise them now. I have to leave them behind. No, what I have to do is leave the idolatry of my children behind. And what you find is that's very difficult to do. It's tough to keep that proper relationship, to turn away from my job. If my job is my identity, to turn away from that doesn't mean my job is bad. But see, it's hard when it's my job or when it's my family or my spouse or my kids or my whatever it is for you. It's not so easy. That's why it's a lifelong work, but it can, I tell you this, if we think we're going to do it by the clenching of our teeth, we're absolutely wrong. We can only do it in the power of the resurrection. And were it not for Jesus Christ, we would be unable to do that. We would be addicted to and enslaved to our idols. But it is God who calls us out. He says, I came to you and made a covenant with you. I brought you out of Egypt by my mighty hand and my outstretched arm. And for Paul, he leaves behind and he reaches forward. And so in Lent, we are not on this side of the resurrection. We look forward to the celebration of the resurrection in a unique way. But even our Lenten repentance, and I encourage you to take advantage of it. We haven't, sometimes, as I say, we spend more time on it, sometimes less. This year we've spent little time on the idea of Lent. But I do challenge you to this, that as we now get close to Holy Week and to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you do reckon with your own sin. That you do work on exposing the idols, that we might leave them behind and turn from them and reach forward to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of you. You recognize their emptiness and recognize Christ's fullness, that you desire to get beyond knowing about him and get to knowing him in the power of his resurrection and in the conformity to his death and to his sufferings, so that when we come in Easter Sunday, indeed we can celebrate, for it's there we celebrate the very power and reality that allows us to do such works, hard works of repentance. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's so difficult to keep us bent into shape as we continue to flex back, turn back to look at our idols, to look at our sinfulness, to look at those things that are substitutes for you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live our lives in the power of the resurrection, that indeed we may leave those things which are behind, forget them, and press on. Press on, reaching out to lay hold of that for which Christ has first laid hold of us. Give us, we pray, in these next couple weeks, but not just then, but throughout our lives, resurrection-empowered repentance. For our repentance earns us nothing, but Father, it gains us Jesus Christ by your grace. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen.